Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. A story from the school system today. Actually, I heard a story about these two boys that were in school together, and they were talking one day, as boys do. And, you know, sometimes boys can stretch the truth a little bit and make their stories a little more interesting. So these two boys were talking. Their names were Atticus and Finch, out of the blue. Atticus and Finch were having this conversation, and Atticus says to Finch, "Finch, I just got a new dog, and this dog is amazing. He can talk." And of course, Finch didn't believe him. He said, "Prove it." So after school, they did what boys do, and they ran back to Atticus's home where they met the dog, Fido. So Atticus brings out Fido. He says, "Okay, Fido, show Finch that you can speak. Tell him what is on top of a house." And of course, Fido says, "Roof." Now, Finch is not convinced by this, so he kind of starts to shake his head and puts his arms across his chest. He's a little bit skeptical. So knowing that he has not been convinced, Atticus says, "All right, boy, now I want you to tell Finch how does sandpaper feel?" And the dog, Fido, says, "Rough." Obviously, now Finch is getting kind of frustrated. He came all the way over to this boy's house to hear the speaking dog, and he is not impressed so far. So Atticus says, "Okay, I've got one more question for you, dog. I've got one more question for you, boy. Can you tell me who is the best baseball player of all time?" And the dog said, "Ruth." At this, Finch was angry. He got up. He stormed out of the house, slamming the door on the way out, muttering something under his breath. And Fido looks over at Atticus and he says, "Hank Aaron?" See, it's funny because he just named the wrong person and that's why he stormed out. No. Okay, so last week I was told that I wasn't completely forthright with you all. I shared a story and some of you said, "There's more to it than that, Kevin. You need to go a little bit further. You're not being completely honest and open with us this morning." Because last week I mentioned that my hometown favorite baseball team, the Cleveland Indians, were in the World Series. And I say that now so I can mention that they are up 3-1. All right, I'll hold for your applause. So I mentioned last week that my favorite baseball team was going to the World Series the first time since I was in high school, since they have been there. They have not won since before my mother was born. So going back several generations since they have been in a championship role. I mentioned that last week, but several of you, no fewer than four of you, mentioned that in the same breath that I was mentioning the ability of the Cleveland Indians to go to the World Series, I failed to mention that just hours before, my beloved Ohio State Buckeyes had lost a football game. So on one hand, I was praising my favorite team without mentioning the failures of another favorite team. They lost in an ugly game, played in the rain. The futility of my football team was never mentioned. So a number of you thought that it was your job, your role, your Christian duty to remind me of the failures of my team. You kept me accountable. And several of you came to me and said, "Kevin, why did you mention one and not the other?" And I thought about that a little bit, and I realized that I am just an optimist. My wife would be laughing if she was here. I am an optimist. I like to focus on the good and neglect the bad. When I do that, I hope that the bad things will simply go away. But of course, you would not let that happen. You kept bringing the bad back up. You would not let me forget that. And in a certain way, I thank you. Now, the reason I tell that story this morning is because there are certain things in the Bible that we would just like to forget. We would like to pretend like they're not there. Did anybody else hear that story this morning from 1 Timothy? And you're like, what is he going to talk about this morning? Right? What are we going to discuss about this text? Can we not just move on to something different? And I realized that several weeks ago, a little more than a month ago, I preached on 1 Timothy chapter 6. And does anybody remember what I said about verses 1 and 2 then? That's because I didn't say anything about verses 1 and 2. I conveniently stepped over those verses. I conveniently put them in the back, just like I conveniently forgot about my Ohio State Buckeyes losing their football game. But as Jennifer noted earlier, that Tuesday is All Saints Day. Tuesday is a day when we set aside to remember those who have gone before us, the saints who have helped form us in our walk today. But as we remember the good in our past, I think it's also really helpful to remember the bad in our past as well. Because as has been said many times, if we fail to learn from our mistakes, we are destined to repeat them. So what I'm going to do today is I am going to make an argument for slavery. Yes, I actually told my overseer this a couple of days ago. I said, Burrell rarely lets me know when he's coming on a Sunday. And I say overseer, I should use the proper term. He's our district minister. Burrell rarely lets me know when he's coming. And this week he did let me know he would be here. And I said, okay, well, I'm going to be talking about pro-slavery on Sunday. I don't think he believed me, but he's here nonetheless. So we're going to make an argument for slavery. And then what I'm going to do is apply some modern-day ways of reading this text and then showing you why we cannot read the text in such a way today. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to start with several different pro-slavery arguments. And I'm just going to say it, if you're taking notes, make sure you write down, Kevin is not for slavery. Okay? Anything I say here is simply for argument's sake. I am not arguing for slavery. Is that clear? And maybe I should just take a quick poll of the audience. If you are for slavery, can you raise your hand? Nelson stood up. I mean, he said, no. Nobody here, I hope, is for slavery. Shine some light on the situation, will you? There. Now my halo has arrived. Nobody here is in favor of slavery, but that hasn't always been the case. My folks, where are we living? We are in Virginia. We invented slavery in this country. Not something to be proud of. But this is a part of our history, a part of our roots. So what we're going to do is we're going to start looking at some arguments. And if you've never read the books, Slavery, Sabbath, Women, and War by Willard Swartley. I know, it's a wonderful title, right? Slavery, Sabbath, Women, and War. In this book, New Testament scholar Willard Swartley looks at some historical arguments. And he looks at them from both perspectives and tries to explain how we have arrived where we are today. So I'm going to look at some of the arguments that Swartley presents in this book for slavery, and then we're going to break them down and say why they no longer apply today. So before we look at that, first of all, who can tell me what chapter and verse can you find the passage where it says, "Thou shalt not own slaves"? Where do you find that? What? No, come on now. It's got to be in there somewhere, right? We've got 66 books of the Bible. Surely somewhere it says slavery is wrong. Where is that explicitly said? No, it's not. It's not explicitly said. But if you are very intuitive, you're probably going to be thinking of ideas like, well, at one point God brings the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. God releases them from their captivity. Surely that's an argument against slavery. Or even at the very beginning, we find God creates all humanity, men and women, in God's own image. That can be an argument against slavery. What about the New Testament? In your bulletins, I have something called the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And Jesus, when he's asked about what is the greatest commandment and what is the second greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's really hard to love your neighbor if you own them, right? So it's easy to make arguments against slavery, but nowhere is it explicitly said that slavery is wrong. Unfortunately, there are times when slavery is said to be acceptable. So we're going to start with the beginner of the movement we know as Judaism, the father of the Hebrews. The first Hebrew was, of course, Abraham. And what do we know about Abraham? We know that Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had. I am one of them. So are you. So it's like pulling teeth this morning. All right. Father Abraham had many sons. You know what else Father Abraham had many of? He had many slaves. Swartley says this. He says, Abraham was a great slave owner. He brought slaves from Haran, armed 318 slaves born in his own house, included them in his property list, received slaves as a gift from Abimelech, and willed them as a part of his estate to his son Isaac. So if Father Abraham, the beginner of this movement we know as the Judeo-Christian belief system, if he had slaves, the argument says, surely it's okay for us to have slaves as well. And this is an argument that people were using during the Civil War era. If Abraham has slaves, and Abraham is lifted up as this pillar of our faith, an example for which us, for all of us to follow, it makes sense then that we too can have slaves. We'll come back to that. We're going to address the pro-slavery side first, and then we will address these individually. But here is Abraham, the founder of the Jewish Christian movement, having as many as 318 slaves born in his house. Okay, well, that's Abraham. He's really, really, really old. We're talking 4,000 years ago. But we move into a little newer age. We find this guy named Moses. And Moses, we know, went up on top of a mountain, Mount Sinai, and here he had this conversation with God. And God gave Moses what we call the Torah. The Torah is, of course, the law. It's the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. And in that Torah, we find the book of Leviticus. And how many of you read Leviticus this morning? I thought so. Leviticus is probably one of our favorite books because it has all sorts of weird teachings in it. We find things about the animal sacrifice system. We find stories about what we can and cannot eat. And in Leviticus 25, verses 44 through 46, we find this. Your male, this is, okay, remember, this is from Leviticus. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. Let's just stop right there. So for us in modern U.S., in the modern U.S. world right now, where should our slaves come from? Canada and Mexico, that's right. And with the cold winter coming, I'm told that there's going to be like record snowfall. It'd be good to have a slave from Canada. They know how to chop wood and shovel snow. Trying to keep it light, people. Come on now. I'll say again, I do not endorse slavery. Continuing, you may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can bequeath them, that is, send them onto your children as inheritance property, and can make them slaves for life. But you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. Aren't we just thankful for that last word? You can be a slave owner over your fellow Israelites, but just not be ruthless, right? All right, thank you. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This was the word that Moses received on Mount Sinai. Not only are they allowed to have slaves from other countries, but the resident aliens living within... That's what the giggles were about. The resident aliens living among us were about ready to hightail it. But also, you can have slaves from among your own people group. They often refer to them as Hebrew servitude, people participating in the Hebrew servitude role. But you know what? This is all Old Testament stuff, right? We are people of the New Testament. Like I said, this is sandwiched between something about how to practice animal sacrifices and what not to eat and not mix two different kinds of clothing or plant two different kinds of seeds. We don't make animal sacrifices. We have poly cotton clothes, so that doesn't really apply to us today, right? We are people of the New Testament. Let's go there instead. No fewer than seven times in the epistles alone, we find slaves, obey your master. Slaves, obey your masters. Nothing said about not having slaves. It simply says, slaves, obey your masters. Such as our text from this morning. Slaves, what are you supposed to do? Obey your masters. But you know, that's Paul, right? I'm not a Paulite. I'm not, Peter wrote some of this. I'm not Petrine or Pauline. I am a Christian. So what did Jesus say about slavery? Well, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to put everything that Jesus said about slavery on one screen for you, okay? You ready for this? Everything that Jesus said about slavery, about whether it was good or bad, I'll put on the screen right now. Oh, too soon. Somebody needs to get me a new one of these. It's not work. No. What did Jesus say about slavery? Nothing. So different people have made arguments throughout history about based on what Jesus did not say. And a prominent pro-slavery advocate says this, John Henry Hopkins. He was a bishop, nothing against bishops. He was a bishop in a very particular denomination, I won't name the denomination, pre-Civil War. He says this, while Jesus rebukes the sins of all around him and speaks with divine authority, he lived in the midst of slavery and uttered not one word against it. Because Jesus didn't condemn slavery that was happening around him, Hopkins is saying that he must have been in favor of slavery. Let's go one more step. Another pro-slavery argument from Thornton Stringfellow. What a good name. Thornton Stringfellow says, polygamy, divorce, and slavery were sanctioned by the law of Moses. But under the gospel, slavery has been sanctioned in the church, while polygamy and divorce have been excluded from the church. So we have these three different things. They're saying they're parallel. Polygamy, divorce, and slavery. Two of the three are addressed by the early church and Jesus. And they say, divorce? No, we're not going to allow that, even though it was allowed in the Old Testament. Polygamy? Yeah, we're going to stop doing that, even though it was allowed before. What do they say nothing about? They don't say anything about slavery. So these are just some of the arguments that Christian men and women used during the Civil War era to say that it is okay for Christians to own another person. Now, I feel in my own skin crawl as I discuss these things with you because it's just so foreign to me. It feels so wrong to even try to argue in favor of slavery. Hopefully you're feeling a little discomfort as well, right? So what we're going to do now is to address each of those arguments. I gave you three different arguments. We'll address each one, and I'll tell you why they don't apply today. So first one was, again, we came to the father of the Judeo-Christian belief, Father Abraham. So Abraham, it said, because he had so many slaves, and because he's noted several times throughout the New Testament for being a righteous man, Abraham was faithful, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We know that this guy was lifted up as a pillar of not only the Jewish faith, but also the early Christian church. But let's think about Abraham for a little bit. Think about some of the things that Abraham did. At one point, Abraham is traveling with his wife, Sarah. And he comes into the presence of this powerful king. And this king looks at Sarah and says, I like her. So Abraham, rather than feeling like he's going to get in trouble, rather than sticking his own neck out there and risking getting hurt, he says, she is my sister. You go ahead and have her. To save his own neck, Abraham offers his wife to a powerful leader and refers to her as his sister. Not completely a lie because they were related. It's another story for another time. But he sticks her out there and says, take her, not me. Abraham does this not once, but twice. It worked the first time, might as well do it again. Abraham had a number of concubines, and I won't get into what that means, but concubines are not your wife. And we are told that Abraham has a child. His firstborn son comes from a concubine named Hagar. And at some point, Abraham's wife Sarah gets jealous of the son and of Hagar, the concubine, and decides that they need to be dealt with. So Abraham takes his firstborn child, I cannot emphasize that enough, his firstborn child and his concubine, and he sends them away out into the wilderness. Abraham deserts his own son at one point. Now, does Abraham seem like the kind of person we should be lifting up as the example of our faith? I'm not sure that really we should. Not always, anyways. There are times when the Bible says we should be like Abraham in our faith. But it doesn't mean like you're supposed to be like Abraham in everything. I mean, some of you have failed to send away your firstborn son, and I'm really disappointed in you. No, that's not the point. So the first principle I have for us this morning for reading these difficult scriptures, while Abraham is commended for his faith, he, like others, for instance, David, Solomon, Peter, Paul, you can keep on going, are far from perfect and should only be emulated in areas specifically noted in the Bible. These are human beings. They are sinners. They fail. That doesn't mean that they are perfect just because the Bible lifts them up in certain aspects. The faith of Abraham is to be emulated, not his role in owning slaves. All right, let's go on to the second one. The second point that I have for you this morning. We have to first admit that slavery was permitted by the Hebrew law. It was allowed. That's the concession we must make. It's clear from Leviticus chapter 25. But if you know Leviticus chapter 25, you know that that is far from being the main point of that chapter of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 25 is the story of the initiation of the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee said that every so often, the Hebrew people were supposed to return any land that was sold to its original Hebrew owner. Any debts that were outstanding, anybody that had loaned money, those debts are to be forgiven. And any slaves that were in the community, they were to be freed during that time. Now, in Leviticus chapter 25, we also find the story of Hebrew servitude, these slaves that Hebrew people were to have within their own communities. You could have a Hebrew person as your slave. But this slavery is not what we might call slavery today. It was actually a form of hospitality. So imagine you are living in this time, you are living during the time of Moses, and you have a farm, you have a barn, you have a house, and you have these crops, and some great catastrophe happens, and your barn burns down, your house burns down, your crops dry up, and you're left with nothing. You could sell yourself into servitude as a slave to another person, and you could work for a period of time voluntarily in that role. They would provide for you a house, and they would provide for you food, and they would provide for your family. And then when the year of Jubilee came around, you were released and your land was returned back to you. My second principle for reading these difficult chapters come again from Willard Swortley. Willard Swortley says, Hebrew servitude was voluntary, temporary, and altogether different from American slavery. So our principle is this. Historical context matters. We can't assume that nothing has changed in 2,000 to 4,000 years. Just because we put the same name on an event, just because we call both things slavery, does not mean that what they experienced as slavery in the 2,000 years before Jesus was born is the same thing that they experienced in pre-Civil War era here in the United States. It's like comparing apples and oranges. They are not the same. And finally, the last one that I want to lift up. What are we supposed to do with the fact that Jesus didn't say anything about slavery? I mean, Jesus could have just said, thou shalt not have slaves, and ended it right there, right? If he would have said that, we'd have it in our Bibles, and we wouldn't be having this discussion here today, and you wouldn't be looking at me like you're looking at me right now and say, where is he going with this? No, we would just be able to talk about puppy dogs and rainbows and the beautiful fall weather, or something like that. But Jesus said nothing. Now, this is what we call an argument from silence. People say, since Jesus did not say this, we therefore can believe he meant that. And an argument from silence is rhetorically weak, because you can make somebody mean whatever you want them to mean by their silence. Let's take something else that Jesus never talked about and use that as an example. Jesus never once mentioned shampoo. How many times does Jesus mention shampoo? Zero times. Not once is it in our New Testament, in our Gospels, in the Old Testament. Nowhere at all is shampoo even mentioned. So, of course, Jesus was against shampoo. Jesus was against shampoo. Somewhere, you know, you have seen that it was written, thou shalt lather, rinse, and repeat. But I say unto you, no, Jesus says nothing about shampoo. But wait a second. Wait, no, Jesus is obviously for shampoo because he says nothing. But he proves it because every picture I've ever seen of Jesus, he has beautiful flowing golden locks. And you know you don't acquire that sort of follicular strength unless you have some sort of good shampoo. So obviously, Jesus was in favor of shampoo. Or was he against shampoo? You can make whatever you want out of argument from silence. You know what the fact that Jesus says nothing about shampoo means? It means Jesus said nothing about shampoo. So the fact that Jesus says nothing about slavery says Jesus said nothing about slavery. Yes, Jesus could have corrected the previous understanding of slavery, but I'm told that during his time, slavery was not permitted among the Jewish people. The Romans had outlawed it among the Jewish people. Other people had slaves, and that's why Paul writes about slavery in other locations. But the Jewish people to whom Jesus was ministering, they weren't even allowed to have slaves. So why would you expect Jesus to say something if he's ministering to those people? We can't say what Jesus meant if he doesn't actually say it. So that is our hermeneutical principle number 3. An argument from silence is rhetorically weak and can be used for either side of a debate. So what I want to do now is to go back to all three of these examples and lift up kind of some fun examples for us to take with us. We have kind of a takeout kind of point here for each of these principles. So again, the first one, and first of all, why is this important? It's so that we can go out and we can win arguments, right? You can take these principles and you can go out and you can show people how much you know and prove that they are wrong about shampoo. No. This is always about trying to move us closer to God, closer to an understanding of who Jesus is calling us to be. So the first one again, biblical characters should only be elevated as our theological and ethical example when the Bible specifically says to do so. I know a guy who has always kind of been a theological mentor to me. He's somebody that I have looked up to and tried to kind of copy my own life after the way I see him living. But this guy is also kind of a sarcastic jerk. Okay, that's a theological term. He can be a bit of a sarcastic jerk. And I asked him about it one time. I didn't use those I didn't say, why are you a sarcastic jerk anyways? But I did ask him, "What? You're really sarcastic sometimes. Is that okay?" And he said, sure, it's okay to be sarcastic. I look at this prophet known as Elijah. He said, when Elijah was having this little confrontation with the prophets of Baal, they had this event where they had these offerings, and Elijah called down God's fire and burned up the offering. And the prophets of Baal, they tried to do the same thing, and their fire wouldn't light. And Elijah says to that prophet of Baal, he says, I think maybe your God is asleep. See, Elijah is a sarcastic jerk as well. Therefore, it's okay for me to be a sarcastic jerk. I remember saying at that time, you know, I was probably in college at that point, a 20-some-year-old person. I said, yeah, but when I think of Elijah, I think of his protege, Elisha. And just like a chapter or book later in the Bible, it talks about how Elisha called she-bears out of the woods to devour children who made fun of him for being bald. Maybe the prophets aren't our best example for how we should live our lives, right? So the point again, biblical characters should only be elevated as our theological and ethical example when the Bible specifically says to do so. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. David wasn't our perfect example. There's one perfect example, and that is Jesus Christ. Point number two, historical context matters. I know you all have been taking notes on all the Hebrew and Greek words that I've taught you over the years, so surely you will know what the word Bethel means. What is Bethel? Bethel is the house of God. So many churches are named Bethel. Do you know any Bethel churches? Many colleges are called Bethel College or Bethel University. The oldest school in the Mennonite church, the oldest Mennonite church school is Bethel College in Kansas. Now, if you read Amos chapter 4, verse 4, you will find a little bit of a reference to the city of Bethel. And many college students love to quote Amos 4, 4. And some of you are digging now. What is Amos 4, 4? Well, Amos 4, 4 simply says, go to Bethel and sin. Seriously, the word is go to Bethel and sin. So all the people, no, I shouldn't say all the people, but I have known people that went to Bethel College, and they lifted this up as their mantra. You know, some schools say things like, be you, or come to the best university, and whatever. Bethel's mantra, go to Bethel and sin. No, I don't think so. The historical context matters. You have to read that in its context. And finally, we must base our theology and ethics on what Jesus actually says and does. We can come up with all sorts of things that Jesus didn't talk about. If we're going to be honest here, one of the biggest contentious issues right now in our church is same-gender relationships. How are we going to include or not include people who are in same-sex marriages, same-sex couples, gay pastors, officiating weddings? All these things are asked, and I think they're very important questions for our time. But people keep referring to Jesus in this situation. They say, what did Jesus say? Well, you know what? Jesus said just as much about same-sex marriage as he said about slavery. He said nothing. Now, I think you can make other arguments one way or the other for same-gender inclusion. I get that. But when I hear people refer to what Jesus didn't say, I simply want to say, you can't base your ethics on what Jesus didn't say. You can't assume that Jesus was fully inclusive because he didn't say anything excluding people who are gay. You can't say that he was trying to exclude people because he didn't overturn these old laws. That is rhetorically weak. My friends, we have some very challenging things in our Bible. And it is my habit to skip over them, to leave them there. And I know that many of you would just like to skip over them from time to time as well. It's just easier to do so. But historically, when we look at the history of the church, we have done really bad things with some of these texts. And I think it's important that we continue to engage them, even when it makes us feel uncomfortable. And I hope that as we do engage these topics, from as challenging as slavery to same-gender marriages, when we engage these things, let us continue to engage with these principles in mind. We must always remember that the people that are lifted up in Scripture must be lifted up or only emulated in the areas for which they are lifted up. We must remember that a text is always written in a context, and we must remember the context in which it was written. And we cannot make arguments from the silence of Jesus. When we use Jesus as our example, we refer to his life, death, and resurrection, not the things he did not say. Let's pray. God, we have been challenged in so many ways by your Scriptures, and we thank you for that. Thank you for giving us guidance, giving us protection, giving us your word. And Lord, there are so many times when we like to just gloss over things that don't mesh with our theological beliefs and understandings. But Lord, help us to engage in these topics, to dig deeper, to know more about you and what you're calling us to do. Help us to do so in a faithful way, faithful to who you are and who you are calling us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.